Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Exodus chapter 30, first 21 verses of the chapter. We're going to look at the golden altar of incense, the census, and the bronze basin or the bronze laver, the bronze sea. Our context is this. Moses is still on the top of Mount Sinai, listening to the Lord give him instructions on how to build the tabernacle and its associated furniture. In our last chapter, last 11 verses, verses 36 through 46, Exodus 29, we talked about the consecration of the bronze altar of burnt offering, and we saw the establishment of the evening and morning sacrifice. So we start now in verses 1 and 2 of Exodus 30. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. Its length shall be a cubit, and its width a cubit. It shall be square, and its height shall be 2 cubits. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. We're going to see in a little bit this acacia wood altar is going to be covered with gold. That's why it's called the golden altar. But right now it's just an altar. It's a cubit square. A cubit is 18 inches, most people think. Sometimes a cubit is 21 inches if it's the so-called royal cubit, I believe. But most people take the cubit here as 18 inches. So we're going to picture this golden altar as being 1.5 feet square, which is not very big. I've got a picture of it in front of me. I'll give you a preview here. It's got a molding around the top. It does not have a grating in it like the bronze altar. It has a flat golden top. The molding goes around the top, and then on the four corners of the molding, you have the four horns. The molding, of course, was to keep the incense censer in on top of the altar without falling off. There were four rings at the corner, the top corner of the square golden altar. Those four rings were for the insertion of acacia poles covered with gold to carry the golden altar. Now, this altar was for burning incense. Incense was the symbol of the prayers of God's people. Let me read you some scriptures that show that. Psalm 140, verse 141, verse 2. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. Luke 1:10. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. They were in prayer at the time of the incense offering. I'm trying to connect prayer and incense here. Revelation 5:8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So there the symbolism in Revelation is explicitly said. The symbolism of the incense is explicitly said to be the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8:3-4. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. So that's easy. It's very clear that the incense symbolizes the prayer of God's people. Now the altar was made out of acacia wood, which was the same wood the tabernacle was made out of. It's the same wood that the altar of bronze offering was made out of. And also the Ark of the Covenant was made out of it too. Of course, the altar of burnt offering was covered with bronze, so it's the bronze altar, and the golden altar was covered with gold. Acacia was a strong, durable, incorruptible wood and was abundant in the area where the Israelites were, say Gill and Clark. Now, what were the purpose of the four horns around the altar? Well, Gill says they were decorative, and they were ornaments, and I'm sure they were, but most often we think of the horns as a symbol of power. As John Gill says, the horns of a bull where his power is. So the horns of an altar shows that it symbolizes the power of God who can save those who intercede to him, because the incense symbolizes the prayers of the saints going up, and it's a strong God listening to those prayers. We go now to verses 3 through 6 in Exodus 30. You shall overlay it, the gold altar, the acacia altar. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and its sides all around, and its horns, and you shall make a gold molding all around for it. You shall make 2 gold rings for under its molding. You shall make 2 gold rings for it under its molding. You shall make them on its 2 sidewalls on all opposite sides, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony. That's the inner veil, the second veil. In front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony. Of course, the mercy seat is the cover that covers the Ark, inside of which is the tablets of the law, as well as Aaron's rod which budded, where I will meet with you. So the altar is in front of the veil, which is in front of the ark, which is under the mercy seat, basically the way it works. So if you're going from east to west, you're going through the holy place, you pass the table of the bread of the presence on the right-hand side, or the left-hand side is the seven-branched candlestick, and you heading toward the second veil, the inner veil that leads into the Holy of Holies, and in front or in that doorway, there is a golden altar, or near maybe to the side. It's not exactly clear where it is exactly, but somewhere in that vicinity, you have the altar of incense. So when that altar of incense is burning the incense will go up, and it will, of course, it will cover the incense will cover the holy place, but also it will go through that doorway into the holy place, and so it will be filled up with incense. So you got the prayers of God's people going into the presence of God, where God lives, in the Shekinah glory, above the cherubim, above the mercy seat, which is above the Ark of the Testimony, which is in the Holy of Holies. Now in verse 3, it says that the golden altar of incense will be overlaid with pure gold, this acacia altar that's going to be overlaid with pure gold. Now, as you get closer to the Holy of Holies, everything around there is gold. Outside the tabernacle, the farther you get from God, the metals that were used were silver and bronze. But the closer you got to the tabernacle, the metals became gold. Now, I'm going to give you some other examples of this scheme. The courtyard sockets, not the tabernacle sockets now, but the courtyard, the poles that had the curtains, the cloth strung between those poles on the outside of the courtyard, those courtyard sockets were bronze, but the tabernacle sockets were silver. So silver is more valuable than bronze, and the silver was closer to God because the tabernacle sockets were silver, the courtyard is further out. Another example, there were silver sockets for the inner veil. That's in Exodus 26:32. I'm not going to quote the verses there, and all of this is in chapter 26 and 27. But there's silver sockets for the inner veil, but bronze sockets for the outer veil, the doorway, the easternmost door that gets you out into the courtyard. Only bronze sockets there, but as you go further west and you at the door to the Holy of Holies, silver sockets because you're getting closer to God. Here's a third example. The veil over the inner veil, the second veil, the one that's before the Holy of Holies, hooks of gold to hold the curtain on the veil to hold it. And then you go to the doorway curtain that goes to the courtyard. It was also of gold. So you got gold in the tabernacle. But if you go to the hooks that hold up the cloth that handle the courtyard curtains all around the courtyard, those hooks were silver. Further away from God in the Holy of Holies, the less valuable the metal. We also see that there were silver sockets for the wall boards of the tabernacle, but the gold tenons for those boards, where the tenons were inserted into the sockets, well, the sockets were in the ground, the tenons were closer to the structure itself, they're closer to God. So we go from silver sockets to gold tenons. Again, the scheme is there. The closer you get to God, the more valuable and precious is the metal. Last of these examples are the clasps that hold the two sections of cloths together. The tabernacle had four coverings. The bottom covering was linen. The linen covering was connected. It was two sections connected with a seam that was basically had loops with clasps. I think it was 50 clasps that ran through those loops to hold them together. Well, those clasps that held the innermost linen covering of the tabernacle, those clasps were gold for the linen covering of the tabernacle. But the next covering up, as you go up above the linen, was the covering of goat's hair. It also was consisted of two sections, and those two sections will hook together with rings and clasp. Those clasps were bronze clasps. So we got gold clasp for the linen covering, which is closer to the Holy of Holies because it's the inner cloth. And then you got a cloth further out, the goat's hair cloth. It used bronze clasps, so you go from, as you go from out to in, you go from bronze to gold. So that's a little tedious, but it's very interesting, the scheme that God used there to show that God's the most valuable of everything there. Now, the top of this altar, verse 3, was a flat top. It was unlike the altar of burnt offering, which was hollow. There was no need for a grate on the altar of incense, the golden altar, because there was no blood or ashes that had to be let through the grate as they were being burnt, as you had with the bronze altar. What the priests did is they took a golden dish, a censer or a pan. They put live coals in that pan and put incense on the live coals. And then they just put the pan on the altar so the altar could be solid. Didn't need a grate. That golden censer was the only accompanying furniture for the golden altar. There was nothing else. Golden censer on the golden altar. Now, the molding around the top, I mentioned it already. John Gill says that was to keep incense from slipping off the top, to keep that censer from accidentally getting bumped and knocked off the top. It was also ornamental. Now, the veil that's mentioned, of course, this is the famous inner veil that divides the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place, of course, is 10 by 20 cubits. It's got the table of showbread, the bread of the presence, and the lampstand, and also the golden altar at the doorway. So that veil there is mentioned in Exodus 21:31 through 33. You shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. You shall hang it on four pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, their hooks also being of gold, on four sockets of silver. You shall hang up the veil under the clasp, and you shall bring in the ark of the testimony there within the veil, and the veil shall serve you as a partition between the holy place and the holy of holies. So that's the famous veil. The mercy seat that is mentioned in verse 6, that's the covering over the ark, the hilasterion, the atonement cover, as the NIV has it, because there God in his mercy forgave us our sins when the blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat, and God is seated there as on a throne. We go now to Exodus 30, verses 7 through 10. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, on that golden altar. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering, or meal offering. And you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. He shall make atonement on it with the blood of the sin offering of atonement once a year throughout your generation. It is most holy to the Lord. All right, Aaron's going to burn fragrant incense on the golden altar, but later common priests burnt the incense. And in fact, sometimes Aaron is just used as a shorthand for saying the priest, the common priest, not the high priest, but the priest. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that Aaron, the word Aaron, quote unquote Aaron, is frequently used for the whole priestly order. We see John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in Luke 1:9. He was not a high priest, but he did burn incense on the altar. Luke 1:9, according to the custom of the priestly office, he, Zechariah, was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So we see the common priest burning incense. So in verse 7, this is either a one-off deal because Aaron's starting out. They're just starting out with the tabernacle. So Aaron started out burning fragrant incense on it, or it could just refer to Aaron and his priestly relatives. But anyway, the priest would burn incense on the golden altar. And notice every morning they change the incense out. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamp, when he comes in. And when the priest comes in, he has to trim the wicks, snuff the light, trim the wicks, add oil to the lamp, and so forth. At the same time, he would put incense on the golden altar, so it would burn all night and be all day and all night and replaced every morning. It says there shall be perpetual incense before the Lord. That means not till eternity, world without end. No, it means as long as the Old Testament order is in effect and the tabernacle is still functioning. In fact, it says right there, perpetual incense throughout your generations. That means as long as the Jews were in business, and they weren't in business forever. As you know, there was the famous 586 exile to Babylon. Verse 9, you shall not offer any strange incense on the altar. What strange incense? Well, the NIV has any other incense, and I presume that means any. Well, here are three examples of how that incense could be strange. First, it could be made of materials not prescribed. Now, the incense was prescribed in a previous chapter. I forgot where. I'm going from memory. The incense had cassia in it, had myrrh in it, it had olive oil in it, and has a couple other things in it, which I can't remember, but it was a very special incense. A lot of spices in there. Well, you could just say, I'm going to add a different spice. Nope, that's strange incense. You're not supposed to do that. Or the incense could be made with less material than prescribed, because there was an amount prescribed of cassia and cinnamon and so forth. There was an amount prescribed, and you could either put less or more in there, and you've got strange incense. Incense that's not according to the Levitical law. You're not supposed to put burnt offering, meal, or drink offerings, of course, because that's for the altar burnt offering. But it's stated there just to make sure everybody understood that. Verse 10, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. Now that word atonement, I've learned from sad experience trying to learn exactly what it means. It has the idea of appeasing a wrathful God. It has an idea of making reconciliation with God and his people, because you appease God, then you reconcile him and his people. It has the sense of covering, because the word comes from hilasterion, which is the atonement cover over the Ark of the Covenant, and that cover covers the sins which were of the people, which were symbolized by the law in the Ark, because the law pointed out their sins and pointed out that they were sinful people, and so the atonement cover covered those sins. So you got the idea of covering of sins, reconciliation, and appeasement, or propitiation, to use the fancy word. Now, the golden altar is often associated with incense, but also, once a year, blood was put on the horns of that atonement altar. That was kind of unusual, so there was some atonement by blood even on the golden altar. And this atonement, which is mentioned in verse 10, is said to happen once a year in verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. And that blood that he uses on the horns comes from the sin offering of atonement once a year. That's the famous sin offering for the Day of Atonement on 15th of Tishri, on the capital D, capital A, Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16:34, now you shall have this as a permanent statute to make atonement for the sons of Israel for all their sins once a year. So as the priest went in there to the Holy of Holies to sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat, he also smeared blood on the four horns of the golden altar. Now in verse 10, we have an it. It is most holy to the Lord. The question is what does the it refer to? Well, it's either the golden altar is most holy, or it's the atonement which is done by the blood of the sin offering is most holy to the Lord. It's not really clear. Now before we leave this verse, let's look again at the fragrant incense that's burnt on the golden altar. Now, of course, the prayers of the saints, as I've shown you by reading scriptures, it obviously is referred to by the incense. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that the incense on the golden altar can also represent the prayers of Christ himself, because the priest offering the incense was the type of Christ. So we got the prayers of the saints going up to God, and we got the prayers of Christ going up to intercede for God. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. Clark and Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown present us with another function of the fragrant incense. The incense covers over the disagreeable smell of all the slaughtered animals. Now, that's interesting, because I always picture the smell being roast lamb, roast beef. That's steak. That's roast beef. That smells good. That don't smell bad. But I guess all that slaughtering, raw animals does smell bad, all the blood and all. So, you know, you got fragrant incense, so you're not going to smell anything bad. Another idea from Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown is this. They say that the fragrant incense symbolizes the house of the king, because Orientals used incense to honor kings. Interesting idea. So, prayers of the saints, prayers of Christ, get rid of the bad smell, and let's symbolize the fact that we're in the house of the king of the universe in that tabernacle with incense. Now, the incense, as I said, was burnt morning and evening, along with the morning and evening sacrifice. This was perpetual. The morning and evening sacrifice was a burnt offering, which shows total devotion to God, because that's what burnt offerings do. So you got a perpetual offering showing total devotion to Israel, and then you got perpetual prayers going up to God at the same time. And those prayers could be for the people or by the people, either way, or it could be by the people for the people at the same time. And of course, all of that prayer and sacrifice, morning and evening, that's fulfilled in the work of Christ, because Jesus perpetually totally devotes himself to God, and he perpetually intercedes to God for the saints. So the burnt offering shows total devotion. Jesus is totally devoted for us. And the incense shows perpetual intercession to God, and Jesus perpetually intercedes for us. One little minor point here about the priest going into the holy place to trim the wicks at the same time he puts the incense on the golden altar. What would that involve? Well, the priest could snuff the lamps that are ready to go out, that are flickering. He could light those lamps that had actually already gone out. He could add oil to a lamp if it was necessary, if the oil was low. And if the wick was burnt out, he could add wicks when necessary. So there was a lot involved in the priest work there. We go now to Exodus 30, verses 11 and 12. The Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, so there will be no plague among them when you number them." Now, these censuses, there were two of them in the book of Numbers. The first one in Numbers 1. And God is telling Moses, look, when you take a census, you got to take up some money from each one of these people that you number. Each one of the Israelites, and of course these are male Israelites over 20 years old, they shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. They've got to buy themselves out of slavery to God. In other words, they've got to acknowledge that they would not live if it wasn't for Jesus, because God is their master. This was not a voluntary offering. This was a tax. The idea of ransom is similar to the redemption of the firstborn. It's separate. Ransom and redemption, you need to keep them straight. The redemption was only for firstborn males. This ransom is for every male that was counted in the census 20 years old and over. This idea of redemption, we can see that in Exodus 13:13. But every offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. That just means you pay a price to the temple for every firstborn that you have. And if you don't give, and with a donkey, you can, instead of paying, you give them a lamb for the donkey. And if you don't do it, you're going to break the neck, because if you don't give it to God, you're not going to get the use out of it. The price of the redemption, by the way, is 5 shekels within a month of the birth of the animal or the baby, human baby, 5 shekels of silver. All right, that was for firstborn redemptions. But now this ransom was for everyone. Everyone had to be ransomed, not just the firstborn. I say everyone, I mean every male that's over 20. What's the symbolism here? It showed that every one of the Israelites belonged to God, not just the firstborn, everyone. Somebody had to pay a price for every Israelite to live. That was fulfilled in Christ's blood. He paid the ransom for us in order for us to live. Now, how often was this ransom paid? Well, people disagree on that. Some people say it was paid annually. John Gill says in the times of Christ, this ransom seems to have been a yearly tax. It's a poll tax, basically a head tax based on everybody, a yearly tax every year. We read in Matthew 17:24-27, when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax, that would be the head tax, half shekel, 2 drachma. Drachma is Greek, shekel is Hebrew. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does our teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. And of course, Jesus' point there is they're in the kingdom. They really are not subject to these Jewish taxes. Verse 27, however, so that we do not offend them, go in the sea and throw in a hook. Take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. Notice it's a shekel, one half for Peter and one half for Jesus. There's the half shekel tax. It's silver, by the way, in Exodus 30. Now, the Jews apparently had turned this thing into an annual deal, but John Gill says that the original tax in Exodus 30 was a one-off event, taken up at the time of the censuses, the 2 censuses. There's 1 census in Numbers 1 starting at verse 2, and there's another census in Numbers 26 starting at verses 1 and 2, Numbers 1 and Numbers 26, and that's when they collected that money. According to Gill, I wouldn't be surprised to see rabbis saying, well, let's do this tax every year instead of just back in the time of Numbers, because we can make some money off of this. Now, what is the purpose for the census? Well, the NIV Study Bible says the purpose of the census was to enter the Israelites into an official role for public duties in the Lord's service. Now, I don't know what that means. You're not a Levite, so you're not serving at the temple. So I guess they needed night watchmen or heralds or officers to take care of the public sanitation. I think the Levites did that. I don't know what they would need people for, and I'm not sure what the NIV Study Bible means by that. John Gill said they took a census for war, and that's generally why they did take a census, was for war. Jameson Foster Brown said that the purpose was to raise money for the tabernacle. Well, verse 16 flat out says that's what the money was used for, to pay for the tabernacle. To be honest with you, it could be for all 3 of those uses. But at any rate, when we get to verse 16, we'll see the money was used for the tabernacle. It was a tax. Now, verse 12 says, if you don't take up the money when you number the people, when you don't pay the ransom to God by giving it to the temple, to the tabernacle, if you don't pay it to God, or if you do pay it, you do pay it to God so that there will be no plague among you. So the implication is if you don't give it to God, to the tabernacle, there will be a plague among you. Some people say that when David tried a census, that famous census, you know that David tried, that a plague broke out. Some people say the reason was, well, for example, Matthew Henry says the reason for that plague breaking out was because David was proud about the census, and he was using it to show how strong militarily he was. He wasn't relying on the Lord and everything. But some people say that the reason the plague broke out was not because of David's pride, was because he didn't collect the half shekel ransom that he was supposed to. Because it says here in this verse, collect the ransom, the half shekel ransom, because if you don't, there's a plague going to break out. That's an interesting idea. Could very well be right. John Gill takes that, or at least mentions that idea, and I've seen it on the internet as well. We go down to Exodus 30, verses 13 through 15. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. That's the official shekel. They kept the weights and measures there at the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. It's interesting. I am used to going to the Holman Christian Study Bible to get the English equivalents, and they didn't do it. They just had shekel and gerah. They didn't bother to put it into English units. I don't know why. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. That's half a shekel per person. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. As I said, it's everyone that's male and is 20 years older. It's everyone who is numbered, not everyone in Israel, but everyone who's in the census. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. How much is half a shekel? About a fifth of an ounce. About 6 grams, according to the NIV Study Bible, was not very much. Doesn't say whether it's gold or silver. I'm sure it's probably silver. Well, I'm speaking from memory again. I don't have it in my notes, but I'm sure it's silver. Well, the redemption price was 5 shekels in silver. I assume the half shekel ransom price was also in silver. Now, everyone in this census, that would include the Levites, the proselytes, the freed servants, everybody who's in Israel. Now, why were people only numbered if they were 20 years or above? Probably because that's the age that is necessary for them to be in order to join the army, to fight in a war. We see this idea in Numbers 1:3, from 20 years old and upward, the census will consist of from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war. Okay, that makes sense. Now, interesting note here, verse 15, everybody's going to pay a half shekel ransom, whether they're rich or whether they're poor. It didn't matter what your status was. Everybody belonged to God and had to be redeemed, rich or poor. Everybody had to support the tabernacle, rich or poor. All were sinners before God and had to be redeemed. As Adam Clark puts it, quote, the life of every man was considered as forfeited to divine justice. We owe God, we better pay him so we can be ransomed from our slavery to our condign judgment that's coming on our heads because we've offended a holy God. Now, it's an interesting point here. This is not a progressive tax. You know, the poor people pay 10% or don't have to pay anything in America. You get richer, you're up to 20, 30, whatever it is now, 30%. The rich people pay more. But when you got a flat amount like that, half a shekel, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor, everybody pays the same amount. But because of the marginal utility of money, a half shekel doesn't mean as much to a rich man as it does to a poor man. Half shekel is a bigger percentage of his income, so it means more. And so we can ask ourselves, well, that doesn't seem very fair to the poor people. Well, this is my thinking on this. Well, the poor people would probably have been able to manage this because a half a shekel, 6 grams of silver, ain't an awful lot once a year. And, of course, it's nothing to the rich folks, but it's not a tax meant to be a burden on anybody. It's just a symbolic thing to show that everybody belonged to God. And besides, the rich folks, they paid a tithe, either 10%, 12%, 14%, depending on how many tithes you think they are, and one of those tithes, or some of the, either the second or the third tithe, depending on how you look at it, was used to give money to the poor, have a big feast to give to the poor, which, of course, the poor people didn't have to contribute to, so rich people did have to pay more in other circumstances. The poor were taken care of in Israel, is what I'm trying to say. Now, verse 15 says that you give this ransom price, this half shekel, this silver half shekel, you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Well, there's that word atonement again. I've already told you what it meant off the top of my head. Let's read Easton's Illustrated Dictionary. Quote, the meaning of the word is simply at one meant, as in atonement, at one meant, i.e. the state of being at one or being reconciled, so that atonement is reconciliation. Thus it is used to denote the effect which flows from the death of Christ. But the word is also used to denote that by which this reconciliation is brought about, viz., the death of Christ itself. And when so used, it means satisfaction. In this sense, to make an atonement for one is to make satisfaction for his offenses. Well, okay, I didn't mention that last time when I talked about atonement. We got propitiation, appease the wrath of an angry God. We got reconciliation, to make God and his creation at one with each other, reconciling one another. Well, I got the idea of covering of sins, like the mercy seat is an atonement cover, and also satisfaction, to make satisfaction for offenses. That means you pay for them. As regards the person, I'm continuing in Easton's, as regards the person to reconcile, to propitiate God in his behalf. By the atonement of Christ, we generally mean his work by which he expiated our sins. That means he took them away. But as in Scripture usage, the word denotes the reconciliation itself and not the means by which it is effected. Oh boy. So that's a little technical, but you got the idea. If you just remember that atonement just covers about everything. Satisfaction. He satisfied our sins. Reconciliation, we're reconciled with God. Propitiation, anger, God's not angry anymore. Covered, our sins are covered so they don't peek out anymore to judge us. So atonement has two senses. It's got the result of Christ's death, our reconciliation with God. Atonement has been accomplished. It also can not only mean the result of Christ's death, it can also mean the means by which the reconciliation occurred, i.e. the satisfaction Christ gave on the cross. The satisfying of God's just on the cross is atonement. So atonement is reconciliation, result, and atonement is satisfaction, means. We go down to Exodus 30, verse 16. You shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, of course, the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle. Know the name for the tabernacle. God would meet Israel there. And God would meet Moses and his successors there, right there in the courtyard at the doorway. That's in Exodus 29:42 and Exodus 25:22. I've read that verse so many times up in the last several audios. I'm not going to read it again, but take my word for it. That's where God met his people. We go now to Exodus 30, verses 17 through 21, and we'll finish up this audio. Verse 17, starting there, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing, and you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, that's the bronze altar, and you shall put water in it. Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it when they enter the tent of meeting. They shall wash with water so that they will not die, or when they approach the altar to minister, by offering up in smoke a fire sacrifice to the Lord. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they will not die, and it shall be a perpetual statute for them, for Aaron and his descendants throughout their generations. Now this bronze laver, the description of it is such that it's kind of leaves a lot of room for guessing. I've looked at Google images for some pictures. There's plenty of artistic guesses as to what it looked like. Jameson Fawcett Brown said, no data are given by which its form and size can be ascertained, but it was probably a miniature pattern of Solomon's. So it's a circular basin of unknown size, and it kept water in it. It was bronze, and the bronze that was used to make the bronze sea or the bronze laver came from mirrors contributed by Hebrew women. We read that in Exodus 38:8. Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, what these women are doing at the doorway there in the courtyard, I don't know. Maybe they were washing pots, cleaning up things, tidying up things, because there was a lot of Levitical activity going on sacrificing those animals. You got utensils you got to work with. You got to wash the utensils. People are eating at tables with fellowship offering and so forth. So these women are doing work when the tabernacle. Remember now, the tabernacle is not built yet. Moses is just receiving instructions from God on the top of Mount Sinai. So it hasn't actually happened yet. But later on in Exodus, they're going to build these things and the women are going to start serving. And they contributed their mirrors to build the bronze laver. Right nice of them. Now, the priests had to wash in this bronze laver before they did their sacrificial work. That symbolized, of course, purity and holiness. The laver was placed right at the door of the tent of meeting. So you go out the door, you're facing east. When you're back to the west, you go out the holy place through the door, out the tabernacle, into the courtyard, into the sunshine. And there to your right, or at least it's probably to the right, is the laver placed right there at the door. Now, if a priest was coming into the tabernacle, coming the other way, he could wash before he entered. Let's say he had to go in and change the wicks and snuff the candles, and he had to put the bread on the bread of the presence on the table, and he had to put the incense on the golden altar and all that stuff. Well, he just washed his hands before he went in, and his feet. Now, that doesn't mean the priest put his hands and his feet in the laver. That would be disgusting and stupid. He took water from the laver and then used the water to wash his hands and feet. And by the way, he probably ministered barefooted, because after he washed his feet, the priest would walk in to the holy place barefooted. Some people say that the laver had spouts from which the water flowed out to the priest, so the priest didn't have to ladle anything out. He could just turn the cock, and there was water for his hands. Adam Clark says, quote, "There were doubtless cocks or spigots in it to draw off the water, as it is not likely the feet were put into it in order to be washed." No kidding. The hands of the priest will wash. That symbolizes that the actions of the priest, the things that are done by the priest's hands, his actions are purified. His feet means his walk, his conversation. The life of the priest was purified. Adam Clark says that the priest ministered barefoot, and I don't know how he knows that, but I suspect that's true, because if you got your dirty sandals on and you take them off and wash your feet, why would you put your dirty sandals back on and go into the holy place? Again, all this is said to be a perpetual covenant, a statute. Verse 21, the washing of the hands and the feet in the bronze laver, a perpetual statute. That means for as long as the Jews were there and as long as the tabernacle and temple were there. After Jesus came, there was no need for it anymore, and so it was over with. So perpetual just doesn't mean forever. It means perpetually for as long as the tabernacle and the Old Testament Levitical system existed. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm now finished with Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 21. This prepares us now for our next audio, which will be Exodus 30, verses 22 through 38. And in that section of Scripture, we will look at the bronze basin and the anointing oil and the incense. I think I said earlier in this audio that the incense was described before this chapter. I think it's after this chapter. It's the end of this chapter. At any rate, I hope you stay tuned to hear about it, and I hope you enjoyed this audio.